Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity we have to gather together in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful that for the time that Doug and Donna has taken to be able to come up to share with us, knowing the love for the gospel and the love that they have to be able to provide ministry whenever the opportunity provides. So I pray that you would be with our brother Doug as he teaches those things which have been given to him through thy Spirit, that by that same Spirit our hearts would be open to the concepts that he would present, that we would have a great desire for personal study, to be able to reconcile the Word, to be able to look for the things that add value and truth to our lives. So we pray for all those who are traveling this morning, that are coming, pray that you will provide them with their safety in their journey on the roads. And we just pray that you would preside over our activities and over our worship and over our learning this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Paul got me a chair to sit down into, but he knows how lazy I am. I didn't understand. I didn't want to stand for 2 hours, so.
The subject that I'm going to talk about today is the mystery of Israel and the olive tree. But that's not the only thing we're going to talk about. We're going to explore some other areas and look at different individuals in the scriptures to find out who they are and find some identities of who some of the people are, that when we begin to study the scriptures afterwards, maybe you'll have a different perspective of who you're reading about. And part of those people are going to be the Gentiles, and some of it's going to be the house of Israel, and different things like that. On my handout here, I don't have a handout, but on this paper, a few years ago I saw the word ask, and how, you know, the scripture sought, ask and seek and knock. And it starts with asking. And I ask the Lord lots of questions. Sometimes he gives me the questions, just like he gives the answers. He wants us to search things out. He wants us to be able to come to a deeper understanding. So everything starts with asking. And I don't necessarily want to give answers today. What I want to do is stimulate questions in your own mind, which causes you to search it out for yourself and come to a closer relationship with your Lord. Well, this started kind of, Paul and I was discussing the parable of the olive tree, the parable of the vineyard, in Jacob chapter 3 some time back, and he was going to be talking about teaching a Book of Mormon class, and I had some things. I'd done a study on the parable of the olive tree, and I began to see some patterns in there, and that's one of the things that the Lord has put in these scriptures. There are things that are consistent. It doesn't matter if it's the Old Testament, we can find the same pattern in the New Testament or in the Book of Mormon, and even in the Doctrine and Covenants. And so when I began seeing those things, I recognized his own handwriting, his own work, his own particular pattern. And the parable of the olive tree fits some of those patterns as well. Now this starts in Jacob chapter 3, and it's a long parable. And in this parable, it's talking about a vineyard, but inside that vineyard there's an olive tree. And this olive tree is old and it's decayed. Now, olive trees will live about 1,000 years. And so this kind of gives us the time frame. So we know this tree has been planted for a long time. We don't know how old it is for sure, but we can begin to look at it in the sense that it's been planted for a long time. Now, I like a lot of interaction. That's how we learn, is by asking questions. And so if you have questions or comments or whatever, I'd like to hear from you. And I'm going to ask a question to you. Who is the house of Israel? Who's we?
Everybody that joined the church.
Everybody that joined the church?
All those that made a covenant with God.
Okay. In the biblical sense, who is the house of Israel?
Jews.
Hmm?
Believers.
Abraham. No, Jacob, yeah.
Okay. Is that always consistent in the scriptures? No. Why not?
Because there are some people that were added to that house that weren't of the land.
Okay. So when it's talking about the house of Israel in the scriptures, it's always talking about
people that have made a covenant with the Lord.
Always?
No. But also the people, both people that made a covenant with the Lord and the people that are direct descendants.
It turned into a kingdom, right? It went from a house of Israel to a kingdom of Israel. Now, who's the kingdom of Israel?
Whoever lives in that kingdom.
Everybody that was in the house is now in the kingdom?
No, everybody that lives in that kingdom.
Everybody that lived, who was in the, who lived in the kingdom? In the beginning, it was all 12, right? All 12 tribes.
All of those that came out of 40 years.
And then the kingdom split. Then who was the house of Israel? Or the kingdom of Israel?
Basically, Judah.
Judah was the kingdom of Judah. Judah and Benjamin was the southern two tribes. The other 10 was in the north. And so sometimes when we read in the Old Testament, we start reading about the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. It's not talking about the 12. It's talking about the 10. It's not always talking about the 12, because there's a time frame in which there's only 10 in this kingdom of Israel. And the kingdom of Israel is still that way. There's still a division. The kingdom of Judah, in a sense, has been reunited. It came back together. It went into captivity and they came back together. The kingdom of Israel was scattered. Has it ever been gathered?
No.
Not completely. And that's part of our calling. And that's our responsibility, is to gather together the house of Israel. But who are we going to gather if we don't know who they are? And that's part of our exploration. Well, who's Zenas?
Prophet.
Prophet where? To who?
To the house of Israel over here.
The house of Israel?
Over there.
Which house of Israel? Are we talking the 10 tribes? Are we talking the 12? I don't think so. If it was, we have some prophets in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that was specific prophets to Judah. We have some prophets that was to the 12. We have also ones like Zenas and Zenoch and Nahum that we find in the Book of Mormon that was prophets specifically to Israel.
Well, I can't necessarily, in my mind, differentiate between a prophet going by geographic or cultural position. They're a prophet of God. Now, their message might be to a specific group of people.
It's exactly true. But wherever the Lord plants them, you know, doesn't matter where He sends them to, but He speaks those words. And so in the Bible, most of those prophets was to the house of Judah. And Zenoch and Nahum and Zenas are not in the Bible. Where do we get the record from?
What record?
About Zenas.
The brass plates.
The brass plates. And what was that?
That was from Judah, house of Judah, or Lehi. Lehi's descendants.
And who possessed those plates? Laban. And what tribe was Laban?
Joseph.
He was Joseph. He was of the tribe of Manasseh. just like Lehi was. And so there's a connection there, but we know that there are some things that we can explore that I think, because we're the only ones, when I say we, Book of Mormon believers are the only ones that has this parable of Zenos. Nobody else has it. And there's variable reasons why that could be. You know, one, the great and abominable church removed many plain and precious things. That could be one. Also, the Lord doesn't allow everything to come forward to test our faith. You know, as it talks about in 3 Nephi, you know, to let us search it out a little bit and test our faith. But he gives us just enough to understand that this is a parable to Israel. In the Book of Mormon, throughout, we can find little snippets about Zenos. He is in Alma 16, he's talking about prayer and worship. His understanding, Alma's understanding would have came from the brass plates. Alma tells us that he had been a prophet of God and had been stoned to death because of the unbelief of the people. In Helaman 3:53, it tells us that Zenos was slain because he testified boldly. In 3 Nephi, Zenos testified concerning the remnant of the seed of Joseph, which the Nephites understood that they were of that lineage. In Helaman chapter 5:101, Zenos spoke, in the latter times the Lamanites would be restored to the knowledge of truth and be numbered among his sheep. And so these are some things that people who had access to the brass plates and the words of Lehi and Nephi and others, those are the things they began to understand about Zenos and about themselves. Where is this olive tree planted that we spoke of, this old decayed olive tree? What is it planted in?
A vineyard.
I want you to remember that. What do you plant in vineyards?
Good seeds. Good seeds.
What kind of seeds?
Grapes.
If it were lots of olive trees, it would be called a grove or an orchard. But it's a vineyard, and I want you to remember that because that's important. In this parable, there's several things that, as we read about it, and we won't go through that. You can do that at your own leisure. I encourage you to study it out because there's a lot of fascinating things in the story. But there's four times that the Lord causes that the tree is pruned, and he digs about the tree and he nourishes the tree. In verse 33, he does that to the tame tree. This is the old decayed tree. And why does he do that? What's important about this tree that he wants to do this to the tree? Well, he does it for the roots, but more importantly, this particular time, he does it for the fruit. He wants to preserve the fruit. The fruit is the most important thing.
That's the gospel.
The fruit, you know, in any of the parables, it's all about the fruit. That's what the Lord stores up to himself. What happens to the branches that don't bear fruit? What happens to the branches that do bear fruit? To make better fruit. But he doesn't cut the tree down. He doesn't cut the branches off. He may trim them up. He doesn't cut it down. During this harvest, you don't cut the olive tree down, or you don't cut down the grapevine. You want to keep it there so every year you have a harvest. But it's interesting that he plants an olive tree in a vineyard. So he has four times in which he digs around the tree. The first time, it's the tame tree, and he does so to nourish it so he can preserve the fruit. In verse 42, it's also the tame tree, and he does this to save the roots. He wants to save the tree now. In verse 70, he does it to the wild tree. Now read, what happens when you stir up the roots of a tree and nourish it? What can, if the tree is beginning to become old and decayed, what's one of the things that can happen?
Revive it.
It revives it. And where can it revive from? What part of the tree revives?
The roots.
The roots revive, and what happens?
They spring up new.
New shoots come up off the roots. You know, we call them suckers, is what we call them. But that's what happened to this tree. There was shoots that come up from the roots.
Doug, make sure everybody knows you're in Jacob 3.
We're in the book of Jacob and the Book of Mormon in chapter 3, starting with about verse 30 and going up through verse, I think, 153. In verse 126 is another time in which the Lord digs and prunes and nourishes the tree. And this is the wild tree as well. And it's also to save the fruit. So three times he's done this to save the fruit, and one time he's done it to save the roots of the original tree. There's four places that the Lord planted and grafted branches. Now, he uses both terminologies. I don't think he's using both words in the same sense. I don't think one place he says plant and then another place he grafts and it's the same thing. When you plant something, you actually take the shoot off that tree, that these new shoots that grew up from the roots, you cut them off, and you can go plant those in the soil. That's a planting. He did some of that. But he also took some of those shoots and he took and grafted them on wild olive trees. And took and cut a branch off and he joined them together. So you still had a wild tree with a tame branch. Whereas you take a branch or a cutting and plant it in the ground, it becomes a tree of itself and it becomes a natural tree. So there is a difference. There is four places that the Lord grafted those or planted those. In verse 45, 48, and then 68. Also, you might write down verse 65. But one place is called the nethermost part of my vineyard. And then another place it says some in one and another, and it says some in another. There are four types of soil that the Lord planted the tree in. The poorest spot of ground. This is verses 63, 65, 67, and 68. Poorest spot of ground, poorer than the first. Then there's another spot, verse 67, but it doesn't give a description of the soil. And 68 is a good soil or a good spot of ground. There's four types of fruit on the wild tree. Verse 60 through verse 68 is where we're going to be reading from there. There's much fruit in the nethermost place. In verse 65 and 66, there's much fruit, and it's in the poorer than the first place. Verse 67 talks about fruit. 68 talks about tame fruit and wild fruit. Now, what's it talking about? Is this talking about olive trees, olives, people? That's another clue. Because there's other places in the scriptures that talks about trees, where it's talking about people.
Spiritual condition.
This is talking about people.
Well, spiritual condition of people.
Well, it is. It depends on what kind of fruit or no fruit. But it basically...
Yeah, okay.
But the trees spoken of in Scripture represent people. And I'll share some scriptures later about that. In particular, the olive tree represents the house of Israel. Now, I think originally it was the 12. And then it became the 10. And those two kingdoms, the olives basically represent the 12, and as you break down each kingdom, you have other symbolisms that points to those two particular kingdoms or tribes. This parable is talking about the house of Israel, who they are, where they are, where they were planted or grafted. It's talking about when the fruit would be picked, when the branches bearing no fruit would be cut off. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the house of Israel. And so we can look at this in the expanse of time, and we can see the restoration time period in here as well. But you know, you can also take this parable and tie it to more modern part of the restoration. Look at the RLDS church. It became old and decayed. It wasn't bearing much fruit. But the Lord went in there and digged about the roots, and He nourished the roots, trying to bring it back to its foundational understandings. And so there was a few things, new shoots that grew up before the church split, that wanted to take us back to the original teachings, the original understandings, the 1830 gospel. There was things like Ray Treat and his study of the covenant, and there was the ASA, and there was the Restoration Festival, and there's all these different things like this that began to bring us back to the deep understanding and got us away from the New Age movements that came into the church. And those things wasn't bearing any fruit, or at least not any good fruit. But these things began to bear fruit, and we're the product of that. If it hadn't been for those things, we wouldn't be here today. We was preserved because of those individuals being stirred up to search those things out and to help us to have a foundation. In this parable, there's different things in here. You may or may not know who and what they are. There's a master of the vineyard spoken of here. That's God the Father. The servant spoken of that He spoke with, that's Jesus Christ. The other servants are the priesthood that's called. The house of Israel spoken of here is actually the 10 tribes. The vineyard is the kingdom or the land of its inheritance. And the tame olive tree is also the house of Israel or the covenant gathered people. The natural tree, the tame tree, those are the same thing, just different words for the same thing. The wild olive tree are also the house of Israel. And they are those that are scattered, non-covenant. But we know when He cuts the branches off and takes those tame branches to the olive tree, He does so to preserve fruit. He's bringing them back in. The young and tender branches that He speaks of, those are the remnants of the house of Israel, the covenant offspring. Hiding the natural branches, what the Lord is doing there, He's scattering the Israelites to preserve them. Now that's exactly what He did. Now He scattered the kingdom because they was disobedient, but He did so to preserve them. All in the same thing. The nethermost part of the vineyard. Some in one, some in another, poor spot of ground and poorer than the first. These are the different places in the world in which the Lord planted or grafted those new shoots that came up from the tame olive tree. The branches of the wild olive tree, those are the non-covenant Israel. Those branches that was cut off and cast into the fire, those are the non-covenant or the wicked Israel. Those who decided not to make a covenant or they broke a covenant and bore bad fruit or no fruit. The roots of the natural tree represents Christ. The fruit of the natural tree represents the kingdom or the church. The fruit of the wild tree represents Christianity or the Gentiles. And what came out of the Gentiles? Anybody know what church came out of the Gentile nations? Book of Mormon teaches this. The Great and Abominable Church. When the Lord talked about pruning, he's calling us to repentance from sin and dead works. When he digs about, he's stirring us up to receive the word. We're talking about nourishing us. He strengthens us by his word. And planting, he's talking about an original Israelite with a new land. Does anybody know of any original Israelites with a new land? Book of Mormon people. Who came here? But who were they?
Joseph.
But through Manasseh, right? And so this was an original branch of the tree and planted in a new ground.
People of Zarahemla.
People of Zarahemla. Who were they? Well, if you
we don't know what
Minnesota tribe. They'd be
Judah. Yeah. Because they was with Mulek. And he was, so that's Judah. How many has ever heard the phrase adopted into the house of Israel? And some of you may have that in your patriarchal blessing. Adopted into a particular tribe. Do you know that's not a scriptural verse? There's nothing in the scriptures talks about being adopted into a particular tribe. It's not in the Bible, Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. It's not in church history. Not a single time. It does talk about adoption. Paul talks in the Roman letter, talks about being adopted to God, being joint heirs with Christ. And Ephesians talks about the adoption of children by Jesus to himself. In the book of Ether, it talks about robbers adopted the old plans. Doctrine and Covenants talks about the church adopted some of the articles and covenants. But there's nothing that talks about being adopted. Now we can read in the scriptures and we can find places that it was an obvious adoption. It doesn't say that, but it was pretty obvious. The story of Jacob, after Jacob goes into Egypt and he's getting old and he's going to pass away, and he blesses all of his sons. And he blesses who first? Does anybody remember? Who does he bless first?
The youngest.
Who's the youngest?
Ephraim's first.
Ephraim had the right hand, and so he blesses the grandsons first. Well, he had to adopt them to do that. To just give them a portion of his son's inheritance was against Jewish tradition and custom, or not Jewish, but Hebrew tradition and customs. And so he had to adopt them to make them a legal son to be able to give away his son's portion. And what does the first son get over the other brethren? A double portion. Yeah. Now, what's Joseph? What is said about Joseph? What's his blessing say? We're going to talk about this later, but Joseph is a fruitful bough. Okay? What does Ephraim mean? Doubly fruitful. And he was the one exalted. Now, Joseph didn't name Ephraim doubly fruitful because he knew that he was going to be the one that's going to sit at the top. Joseph's first son was Manasseh. What does Manasseh mean? Forgetting, forgetful, or want to forget. Think about Joseph. He's treated poorly, he's disrespected by his brothers, he has these dreams, and they They throw him into a pit. They take his coat. They tear it up. He doesn't know it, but they tell his father that he's dead. And for all intents and purposes, the whole family, and Jacob included, Joseph was dead. And that's important to remember, because that's the beginning of the confusion. Joseph was dead. And Joseph, now he's married, and he just wants to forget the past, because the past is painful. I'm separate from my family. I was falsely imprisoned. And so when his first son was born, he called him Manasseh. Hey, I just want to forget the past. Second son comes along, and Joseph now is second in command of all the world. He's doubly blessed. So he names him Ephraim, doubly fruitful. And yet it was prophetic in the sense that Ephraim became the one who would lead. And he was the eldest son. And so Jacob, when he adopted these two sons, it wasn't as much as an adoption as it was a covenant. We know that when Lehi came from Jerusalem, he brought his sons, and he brought Ishmael and his sons and family. But there was somebody else that came along. Does anybody remember his name?
Zoram.
Now, we don't know what lineage Zoram was, and it really doesn't matter. But what happened when Lehi is near death? What happened with Zoram?
Bless me with
his
sons.
With a son's portion. Yeah. Because when he joined with them on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Nephi is adjuring an oath. Basically, you're going to make an oath with me, make a covenant with me and live, or don't and die. We can't let you go back. That's not going to happen. And so he adjured an oath. And so Zoram made a covenant with them. And people in that day, when they made a covenant, they didn't break it, because they understood something, that if they broke a covenant, what's going to happen?
Death.
Eric?
Zoram was Laban's servant, right?
Correct.
Okay. It's probably a possibility he was of the same tribe as Laban.
That's possible. It doesn't say, but that's very possible. And so Zoram understood that if he makes this covenant, then the covenant meant life. And if he breaks the covenant, it meant death. Or if he chose not to make a covenant with Nephi, that was going to be death. And so he got a son's portion. So Jacob adopted him, or Lehi adopted him, but it was through a covenant. And that's how we become heirs with Christ. That's how we become children of Christ. It's not through adoption necessarily. It's through the covenant-making process.
That would be the covenant that we make in the waters of baptism.
Yes. Exactly. And what happens when we break that covenant? Why should it be any different for us today? If we turn from that which we have agreed to do, why should it be any difference for us today than it was for the whole kingdom of Israel when Saul broke the covenant, and the whole house of Israel now was under a famine for 3 years and dying? It's no difference today. And the struggle that we're in this nation and in the world and even in this church is because we have turned from our covenants. And what's happening to the church? Is it growing bigger? Less and less fruit. And the church, the tree, is old and decayed. And the branches are not thriving. Now, how can we fix that? Repentance. Be stirred up. Make a covenant. Honor your covenant. Allow the Lord to come in and stir us to our foundational understandings, practices, and make that part of our daily life. That's the only way we can bear good fruit. Now, we have a scripture that actually talks about, it's in Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, it talks about the whole thing, the whole world is going to be divided up amongst the 12. It talks about the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, and set the bounds according to the number of the children of Israel. And so we know that there's going to be this division, and we know that in the Old Testament they had the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they had the three tribes on each particular direction of the tabernacle. But there's a lot of symbolisms in that. There was a marching order of all these 12 tribes. There was a leader on all four directions. And there's a beast that's spoken about, and the beast had the head of an eagle, the head of a man, the head of an ox, and the head of a lion. How many remembers that parable or that description? A beast with four different heads. Each one of those heads is a representation of the four directional leaders of Reuben and of Ephraim and of Judah and of Dan. Dan in the north, Reuben in the south, and Ephraim in the west, and Judah in the east. There's a lot of symbolism throughout the scriptures that point to that. And so this parable that Zenas has wrote, we're the only ones that have it, but we also can read in the book of Isaiah about the parable of the vineyard. And we can also read in Paul's writings about, there's words in there in Paul's letter that talks about, you know, similarities to this parable. So we know that Paul probably had access, and that Isaiah had access to this particular parable. Both of them are very brief. I don't believe it was their own experience, but they related words about it. Just like somebody has a particular class and somebody else comes along and expounds upon that class and just touches briefly on it. Isaiah and Paul did those things in the Old Testament and the New Testament. This parable is all-encompassing with Zenas. And so we know that it was in the records that Paul had, because if it was his own testimony, he would have expounded more upon it. And he just touched on some of the highlights of Zenas. And so sometime after that is when it was removed from the Word. And I believe that would have been the time in which the great and abominable church removed things from the Word. Yes?
Could we go back to that Deuteronomy
32?
For a second. So you say that this is going to be in the last days. This was done in the beginning, but that territory will be for the last days too?
I think so. If you go to the book of Revelation, who's it list there? Which tribes? List 12 of them. There's 12 tribes that's spoken of in Genesis. There's 12 tribes that are spoken of in the book of Revelation.
I guess I never considered the sons of Adam and the house of Israel.
Who are the sons of Adam?
I mean, you know what I'm saying.
Who are the sons of Adam? Are we talking about Cain and Abel and Seth?
No.
Or am I not? All of us are the sons and daughters of Adam. That's what it's talking about. It's talking about the sons and daughters of Adam are going to be divided up amongst the 12 tribes. That's where our inheritance comes from. Each tribe had their own particular inheritance. Now we have, if Jacob adopts two grandsons, now he has 14. How do we fix that problem? When there can only be 12. Okay. All right. How can we make that number 12 again if he's got adopted two sons or two grandsons? Yes.
The firstborn, if I remember correctly, lost the double inheritance. So when one of the inheritances then be available to go to the Manasseh. the Jacobs would have been inherited through, I mean, Ephraim and Manasseh, one of those would have been inherited from Jacob.
Well, Ephraim and Manasseh became the firstborn in that sense. He blessed them at the same time. But they was the sons of Joseph. And Joseph's not represented in that himself personally, but he's the firstborn of Rachel, the firstborn of the chosen bride. He's doubly fruitful in the sense that he has two sons in the kingdom, a double portion. And Levi didn't get a land inheritance, so he's out. Levi scattered amongst all the tribes, and so it still makes it 12. Paul says we got to take a break.
Take about a 5-minute break, and then we'll be coming back together again.
I think I'm really surprised by it.